And now, I hope you as a Christian, as you have become more mature in Christ, that your experience in the Word of God has become more fulfilling. I hope it hasn't gone the other direction. Do you remember when you were first saved? Amen. Do you remember how hungry you were for things of the Lord? Yes? Nobody's raising your hand. Were you not hungry then? Or you just... Well, let me say it like this. I'll take it out of... I won't be offensive. Let's talk about other people. That's always more fun, right? Talk about somebody else. You know other people who, when they first got saved, they were so excited, right? They're excited to be saved. They're excited about prayer. They're excited about reading the Bible. Remember how they are? And they come up to you and they say, "Oh my gosh, can you believe this is in the Bible?" And you're sitting there and you've been a Christian for a while and you go, "Oh yeah, I knew that." Or maybe you're saying, "Yeah, that's great." And then inside you're thinking, "Yeah, there's a baby Christian, you know, they'll get over it." Right? It's sad, isn't it, how we do that? Let me just challenge you again. I know I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. If you are not doing a daily time in God's Word for yourself, this is, no one needs to know. I mean, or you can have somebody know or whatever. But if you are not doing this for yourself, I just want to encourage you to start. Start somewhere interesting, maybe not start in the Begats, or, you know, Genesis 5 might be boring or something, but there are certain places in Scripture where you can get intrigued and it can be just fascinating. Let me challenge you on this, and this may seem to some of you just so basic, but maybe you need to hear this. There are some really interesting versions of the Bible, really interesting, ones that really interest people. And I don't mean to say that as too simplistic, and I'm not trying to insult you, but I know when The Message came out, Eugene Peterson's The Message, when it first came out, I didn't like it. I'm just telling you my honest feelings. I didn't like it because I felt like it was too colloquial. It used too many current sayings that I thought were going to go out of style too soon. And then sometimes I felt like, and this may seem very arrogant, and I just apologize, I'm just being honest, but there were certain verses I would read and I would think, I don't know, if he may have cheapened the beauty of this. I felt that way. And now, I don't feel that way as much. I still feel that way about those certain things, but I really like what he's done with it. It's really interesting. You know, and not too long ago, I opened up, I'm really old, but back when the Living Translation came out, does anybody remember that other than me? Kenneth Taylor? Remember that? Thank you. That was actually a paraphrase of the Old of the King James. So that's not a true translation. But I remember when that came out, I was in high school, and I ate that up because it was not King James. Do you remember that? And I remember reading through it, and I remember hearing people criticize it because it wasn't really a translation. And I remember even in high school thinking, I don't care. This is really interesting to me for the first time. And I grew up on King James. Don't be offended if you're King James, because a lot of the verses I have memorized are King James because that's how I grew up. And then when the NIV came out, yeah, I was hungry for that. And I realized 2 weeks ago, I was looking at my Bibles I have in my office. I stole my dad's King James, or my dad's NIV, and my dad's Living Bible. Those are his. They're on my shelf that I've used. And I used, like, the NIV one I used through college, and it's full of notes. And in the front there is my dad's name. And, you know, he doesn't care. But I'm just saying, find something that works for you. And I encourage you, if you're at all technology savvy and you're interested in the YouVersion app on your Bible, or I hear the Glow one is good, I haven't looked at it, but I know the reading plan I'm doing, the YouVersion, is great for me. And it's a huge challenge, and I'm loving it, loving it. So here's what we're doing. We're doing the Bible Mythbusters. And you could pray for that projector, by the way, whenever you want to, because that's distracting. We're talking about the Bible Mythbusters, and we're talking about the fact that there are certain things that people think are in the Bible that just aren't, or maybe they're close, but they're not. And one thing, the one I want to talk about today, we'll get to in a minute, but before we do, I want to do a little quiz with you again, okay? And what we're going to do is I'm going to show you a verse, and I'm going to just ask, you don't have to raise your hand if you're embarrassed. I like taking tests, I know I mentioned that before, but if you just want to put yourself out there, you know, we went to our kids' school, they got an orientation to junior high. I was trying to be really good last night because I know I make my kids nervous. And I was really quiet and I didn't raise my hand. I didn't talk loud, right? Didn't I do good? I did all right. I really tried hard. But you can do that in here. It won't offend me. It doesn't bother me at all. Okay, This is a verse, and I just want you to tell me in a minute it's from the Bible or not. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. How many think it's in the Bible? Not one person, really? I got to get better examples if not one gets fooled. How many don't think it's in the Bible? Ah, you're wrong. It's in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 7:28. I'm surprised you didn't know that. It reads best in the NIV like this. The New Living Translation is good, but if you read it in other versions, it's not quite that good or bad, depending on where you're coming from. Okay, how about this one? When God shuts a door, he opens a window. How many think it's in the Bible?
No.
Not in the Bible. You are correct. It's actually, it's an old quote, but it is reminiscent of an Alexander Graham Bell quote where he said, when one door closes, another opens, but we often look so long and so regretfully upon the closed door that we do not see the one which has opened for us. So it may have come from there. We don't know for sure. How about this one? The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Bible? Getting a few more. Not Bible? Anybody here left-handed? So is this in the Bible or? It is? Oh, you know? It is in the Bible. This is Ecclesiastes 10:2. I apologize. It's just, sorry. How about this one? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will inherit the earth. Bible? Okay, quite a few of us. Actually, that was Bill Clinton. In 1995, he quoted that. He was actually in Ireland doing something. And let me show you how it was originally written. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And that was Jesus who said that. And if you're wondering about the inherit the earth part, which it does make sense, I'll give him that. You know, you would think peacemakers are going to inherit the earth. That actually, the meek are the ones that are going to inherit the earth. It's always scary when politicians, I don't care if they're Republicans or Democrats, when they start quoting Bible, because you got to be careful, man. God helps those who help themselves. Bible? You sure? Okay, not Bible? Okay. Well, this quote this way, Benjamin Franklin actually popularized it by putting it in Poor Richard's Almanac in 1735, but he didn't actually invent the quote. Does anybody know where it came from? It's a great quote. We'll talk about it in a minute. And again, the whole reason we're doing this series is because there's times where we attribute things to Scripture and God gets a bad rap because we misinterpret what he really had meant for us to know. And even as Christians, you know, we kind of peddle it lightly. And it's important. It's the basis of our faith. It's the sole rule for our practice. All scriptures God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But let's talk about this for a minute. God helps those who help themselves. It actually comes from Aesop's Fables originally. And here's the quote. Well, let me tell you the story. What happened was, I know it's a small picture, but a man had a cart, and his cart broke down. So he kneels down by the cart, and he pleads and prays to Hercules to come and save him. And the story in Aesop's Fables says that Hercules says, man, don't sprawl there. Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help them that help themselves. So that was Aesop's Fables, and it's called Hercules and the Wagoner. But let me tell you why I wanted to do this one. This one always bothers me. It bothers me. It doesn't bother me because it's close, really close to Scripture, which it is, but it bothers me. It challenges me. And maybe you, not like me, but it does me, and I'll tell you why. It's my issue, I think. It's very convicting for me, because this is how I was raised. And maybe you were raised this way, too. Like, I was raised in a family, we did everything ourselves. We fixed our own cars, we did all of our work at the house. I remember the first time we actually had somebody come fix something in the house, it was because my dad was in the Navy and he was away. And maybe you've had this happen at your house before, but one of the nozzles, we had a shower, you know, like probably a lot of you do, with a tub and a shower all in one thing. And one of the nozzles had popped off and water was squirting across the room. Yeah, thankfully it was kind of contained to the bathroom, to the shower area, because we could close the doors. We had shower doors that we could shut. And then we were thinking, you know, I was a little kid, and we're like, how do you turn this off? And it's shooting, you know, it's literally shooting out a stream this long and just straight across, banging against the wall. And, you know, my mom just started crying. How do you fix this? What is she supposed to do? So we start calling everybody we know, and finally we found somebody, and they came over and shut it off, and we fixed it, and I watched him fix it, and I was never going to let that happen to me again. Do you see this mentality? That's how we were raised. You know, my dad, I remember him under a car for days trying to get it fixed. That's what we did. And that's how we were raised, about being self-reliant. You do it yourself. You make it happen. Unfortunately, I think, and I pray against this in my own spirit, and I hope I'm not like this, but there's an element of that that can be kind of judgmental against people who don't do that. Do you know what I mean? Because I remember the first time I was probably 4 or 5 years old, and I remember we were in the living room. We lived in San Jose. My dad was stationed at Treasure Island in San Francisco Bay, and we lived in San Jose, and he was home. Praise God, he was home. And there was a knock on the door. And we didn't have a peephole or nothing like that. And my mom opened the door, and there was a guy who was there begging. He had come to the door, and he was literally going door to door asking for money. And I remember as a little kid, you know, you know how kids are, right? You want to see who's at the door. And I remember trying to get over to the door to see who it was, and my mom's trying to push me back, and she's calling for my dad, and I could hear the panic in her voice. And you know how kids are, right? You know mom's voice, and there was a fear there, a fear of the unknown. It was dark outside. You know, I could see him. He was dirty. He was hungry. His hand was out. He was pleading, and my mom was scared. And I remember my dad came running. I remember he talked to him. They gave him some money, and he went to the next house, and they got on the phone to call the neighbor and say, hey, there's a guy coming to the door. You know, and then they called the police because didn't know, you know, if it was legitimate, you know. I remember that. I remember working and living in the L.A. area, and I would take my youth down to Skid Row at 5th and Town in L.A. downtown. I don't know if you've ever been there or been to a place like that, but, you know, the people who live there, they literally leave marks on the sidewalk from their body oils because they sleep there every day. Because I remember walking out there with a friend of mine who had a ministry down there, and we were walking down the sidewalk, and I remember looking at the sidewalk, and there's all these, they're like parallel marks, and I didn't know what they were. So what is this? He said, well, this is where people sleep, but you know, right now it's sunny and hot, so they've moved. They're not here right now. They'll be here tonight. So I said, well, where are they now? And he goes, well, some of them will be at like MacArthur Park. It's not that far from there. Or a lot of them just make the rounds to the different feeding places. Like, oh, okay. It's a different experience. I remember taking youth down there. We'd pack sandwiches. And, you know, the guys had come through the line. And some of them were really grateful. Some of them were obviously mentally ill. Some of them were definitely on drugs. Some of them were there's a lot of reasons people are there. Let me just say that. And sometimes I'm looking at people. I remember one time in particular we were there, and this guy is quoting scripture as he's coming up to us, and a lot of scripture, and not repeating himself. And I was fascinated, and as he's coming through our line, he was looking at our sandwiches, and he was telling me that they weren't very good, it weren't good enough. And he said, don't you feel like if you're coming here to minister, you should bring something better? And part of me was indignant, and part of me was embarrassed because my youth were there, and they're like, okay. And then later, as we're talking about it, I reminded them that they didn't want to eat those sandwiches, because that was what we did, is we ate that. We made it for kids, and then we ate it, and then took it down there. And they complained, said, why is it any different? That's not what you would have ate if you were at home. I get that. And so I kind of pulled aside and was talking to him, and I said, well, tell me your story. Why are you down here? You could be a preacher. He goes, I am a preacher, because I preach down here. And he went on, and the more we talked, I realized he had some type of mental illness. I mean, he couldn't stay on track, and he was floating around and, you know, talking and talking. And I don't know what his deal was or why. You know, we talked about he couldn't keep a job, and he had a lot of things going on. But it changes the way you think about people. And the idea of a hand out or a hand up. You know, there's all these things we talk about, right? And there's that whole Chinese saying about, if you want to feed a man for a day, you give him a fish. But if you want to feed him for a lifetime, you teach him how to fish. You've heard that, haven't you? And I love, there's another part to that that I've heard over the last few years where somebody says, and if you really want to help him, you teach him how to sell that fish. Right? And own the business. Then he's free. Then he's free. Free. So for me, in my life as a minister, in my life as a person, I've worked in a lot of cases where people need things. And the principle that drives me is two things. God helps those that help themselves. Do something. And how can I help you help yourself? And not just enable you and keep you in a state of poverty or whatever the situation is. And I really feel like there's times where that saying is really close to Scripture, though. I know you were all quick to say it wasn't in the Bible, but there are very similar scriptures in there. Let's take a look at them for a second. 2 Thessalonians says, even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear that some of you who are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business, we command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. So that's close, isn't it? It doesn't say God will help them who help themselves, but it definitely says you need to participate and contribute if you're going to eat. How many of you have ever read the story of the first Thanksgiving and all that? And the Jamestown Charter. Anybody ever read that? Did you know when they first came over, the idea was that everything would be shared equally? Did you know that? Did you know that didn't work? Because people realized they didn't have to work and other people would feed them. Then they employed this scripture and they said, no, you need to participate. Then they flourished. Let's look at what else Proverbs says. You lazy fool. It's harsh, isn't it? Okay. This is the message. Remember I said I like it sometimes? Okay, you lazy fool. Look at the ant and let it teach you a thing or two. Nobody has to tell it what to do. All summer it stores up food. So how long are you going to laze around and do nothing? How long before you get out of bed? It's brutal, isn't it? I heard a story about a mom. She was reading this to her son and said, so what are you going to do? Are you going to be like the ant? You know, what does the ant do? And he says, well, he works hard and then he gets stepped on. So God blesses those who work hard and have initiative, right? Is that what we're saying? I want you to share this conflict with me because I think it's something as Christians we really have to embrace and know what we think and feel. It's something that we teach our kids, right? And it's kind of how our country was founded. It's what one of the things that makes America different is that if you work hard, you apply yourself, you can be anything you want to be. We tell people that, and obviously there are limitations to that, but at least in this country, it can happen more than in other countries. I'll say it that way. It's not perfect. It doesn't work for everybody, but it definitely works here better than other places. That's why people try to come here. But is it the whole truth? Is it everything? Could it be possible that we can overdo this idea that God helps those who help themselves, and then that lead to an independence that pushes God out and pushes other people out and is super judgmental to people who are less fortunate or don't have enough or haven't had the opportunities? The whole like concept of being a self-made man, being a rock, an island, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. How many remember that song Sinatra made famous? I knew you would know that, some of you. Can I read you the lyrics to that song? I know you want to sing along, but just... I was going to play it for you, and then I thought, no, you'll be distracted by the voice, and I don't want you to, because I really want you to listen to these lyrics. Listen carefully to what he's really saying. He says, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. I'm trying intentionally not to sing it or say it in rhythm that he did, but regrets I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do, and I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and stood tall. I did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me. I did it my way. For what is a man, what has he got, if not himself, then he has not to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Yes, it was my way. There's a huge danger in that. And I think a danger and an arrogance that is not at all what God intends. And not at all what is intended by actual scripture. Whether that phrase, you know, could be misinterpreted as being part of scripture or even that idea would be applied to what that scripture was about. When we get to the point where it's all about me and me making it by myself, that arrogance is dangerous. That's not what God intends. I don't know about you, but I have always been offended by arrogance, by people who are arrogant and arrogance. And it seems like, man, I love sports, but man, modern sports stars are so arrogant. It's as if it's all about being in somebody's face and saying things that are, you know, and it's not new, but it's just, it's arrogant. And I wanted to share with you, you know, you guys remember, you know, Muhammad Ali, right? I know a lot of you like him. I'm not trying to offend you, but do you guys remember, do you remember this? Does anybody remember this? Oh, let me try it again. Do you guys remember?
I am the greatest.
Remember that?
15 times I told the crowd what round he's going now, and this stuff ain't no different.
He could rhyme, I'll tell you that.
Your ballad ain't to prove that I'm great, and if you keep talking jive, I'm going to cut the fire.
Well, love him or hate him, that was an arrogant dude. And he really kind of set the way for, it seems like, what people think is how to do things today. You know, the narcissism that we see today, the self-centeredness where it's all about me, that whole idea that it's just me all the time, that is a huge danger. Think about your three-year-old who says, no, I can do it myself. Remember that phase they go through? And that's a good thing in a way because they are getting some independence and they are starting to do things themselves. What's sad is when we adults still say that, and I'm sure God looks down and says, man, just like when you were three, you're still doing that. You're still saying, no, I'm going to do it my way. It's all about me. Think about the pride that's involved in that and the idea that I achieved this, that everything that's happened is because of me. Very, very dangerous. I want to share with you just a different mindset, a different way to look at that for just a minute. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8:17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That is a powerful thought. It is he who gives the ability to produce wealth. That doesn't mean he doesn't use your gifts and skills and your hard work and your ingenuity and the fact that you worked harder than the other person. But the fact is, he's the one who does that. Proverbs 3:34 says, he mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's James 4:6-10. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. In all your ways, submit to him. Submit doesn't fit the vocabulary of the world we're talking about, does it? Submit's a dirty word. It's an arrogant word. It's a word that the arrogant will not allow to be said of them. They would never submit. Never submit. Be on guard against the kind of self-assurance that produces arrogance. I think it's significant that it's Peter that's writing this. Of all the disciples, I would have guessed he would have been the most arrogant. He would have been the one that would have been out front, the most bombastic, the fighter, the one that would have been, I mean, he was the zealot, part of that group that was trying to overthrow Rome actively. He would have been the one, and yet he sees this as a huge danger. Be on guard against the kind of self-assurance that produces arrogance. Here's some things that we have to remember. We have to remember. Whoever you are and wherever you are in life, really before any of those other things matter, you need to establish total dependence on God. Total dependence on God. The problem with most of us is, even if you're not the one that's saying something like, I did it my way, or I'm the greatest, you know, I'm sure none of you are like that. But even if you're letting it slip into God helps those who help themselves, and I'm going to take care of this myself, here's something that I know I struggle with. I usually don't take things to God until I'm up to my neck. You know what I mean by that? I don't call for help till it's already obvious I need help. And it's so bad that I can't get myself out of it. That's what I do. I just do. It's my tendency. I'm going to try to figure this out myself until it's too late. I need help. Okay, I need help. All right, uncle. Anybody have anybody in your life that made you say uncle? Yeah. I haven't seen anybody do that for a long time, but it just brought back a memory of being a kid and one of my uncles making me do that. That is not the relationship our God wants with us. You realize that, right? You realize that, right? He wants the kind of relationship where you come to him before it's like that. But there's so many times where I know that I have an issue, and really, I just think it's too insignificant for him. I do that. And I know that that grieves him because it's not insignificant. Think of your own children and how you would be with them. You still want to know, right? And you still want them to tell you. It's not insignificant to him. None of those things are insignificant. Every single thing that is an issue, it matters to him. It matters to him. I put anything on the screen about this, but here's another thing that I personally struggle with, and maybe you do too. I really am good about believing God for your issues, but I seldom take my own to him. Or, and this sounds really weird, but I'm really confident God is going to work for you. And not, I realize when I do it, it's self-evaluation, they don't have necessarily the same confidence for my own needs. Isn't that weird? But that's not what he wants for us. Maybe you do this too, that you compare your issues to other people, and I just look at it and I think, man, I have no problems at all. You know, did anybody see little Tanner's eyes? He was here for a little while, and I think she took him home, but oh my goodness. I look at that and I think, I'm never going to complain about a contact or anything ever again. Poor little guy, that's Nick and Brittany's son. He's got these allergies, his little eyes. I mean, they look blood red inside there. It's just like, ugh. Oh, it's horrible. And I was talking to him, and he just kept saying, this is dumb. And I just, okay. I go, your eyes hurt? Yes, it's dumb. I said, okay. All right, I agree. Your God wants all things, every single thing. Everything. He wants to talk to you about all those needs, whatever they are. No matter if you think they're significant, no matter if you have faith for other people's and not your own things, no matter what it is, he really wants that. Here's something that really doesn't make sense in the Christian life. In our weakness, he is strong. This is a really interesting concept, and maybe the pivotal part of what I wanted you to hear tonight from this. In our weakness, he is made strong. That doesn't make sense, does it? Let's go to the scripture specifically and take a look at exactly what the context of this is. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. You know Paul wrote this. Paul was a self-sufficient guy. Here's where this conflict, this almost cognitive dissonance comes in here. Paul was self-sufficient. You know that, right? He was a tent maker. And he often was boasting about the fact that sometimes he didn't even take anything from the churches. He just set up business and started working. He was self-sufficient. So what is he talking about here? He's not necessarily talking about physical need. And then there's other points in scripture where he says, I need you to help supply my needs. He's talking to the people that he does need from them. So what is he talking about, and how would this apply to you? Specifically, you've got to ask, what is the but there for? But he said to me. What's he talking about? Let's go back a verse. This is what he's talking about. In verses 7 and 8, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, pastor, he thinks this, there's been a lot of guesses about what this thorn in the flesh was. Some people think it was physical. I've even heard really elaborate explanations that it was an eye condition where the eyelashes turn up like a thorn and poke you in the either in the eyelid or back in your eye. And I'm thinking, okay. But they talk about that being a thorn in the flesh, which it would be. But pastor has put out this, he talks about this, and I've read a lot of people recently, and the more I've been reading Paul, I think this is true. Do you realize that everywhere Paul went, the Jews followed him and tried to disrupt his work? Everywhere he went. Because he was one of them, and he was spreading the gospel, and it was just flying off the shelves, and it was an amazing thing. So they literally followed him and persecuted him everywhere. It would be a thorn in his flesh. That's what was happening all over the place. No matter what it was, look at what he says in the verse after verse 9 that we read. He says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is an interesting guy, isn't he? Do you see what he's saying there? He's basically saying there, you know what? Bring it. Bring it on. Because when I have all this stuff coming against me, then God is going to move even greater. I would rather be in that condition. Here's the thing. Usually we want help so bad. Usually we want to not experience any problems. And yet Paul is saying, no, 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 bring it on. Because when I'm experiencing these things, God is going to work in a much, much bigger way. Bigger way. That's not how most of us live though, right? Most of us don't want to live like that. I want to balance all of that now with just this idea. Doesn't Scripture also say to help the least of these? And when you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You know, maybe you've studied this, different levels of morality. Some psychologists have broken morality into three different levels. The first level is the true narcissist level. You think of the infant. All they want to do is eat, sleep, and poop, right? And they cry when they're hungry. They cry when they're uncomfortable. And they let you know, and you just have to meet their needs. And some adults are still like that, right? Okay. The next level of morality is the escape from punishment or a hope for pleasure. Okay? And usually a toddler gets there, right? And they start to do something bad and you slap their hand and they realize it's not like they don't want to do the bad thing anymore. They just don't do it because they don't want their hand slapped, right? Or they want you to hug them or give them a piece of candy. I mean, it's kind of like your dog. I mean, it's the same way that that's that level of morality. They're not really good yet, right? Because they're not doing it for the right reason. And most adults, this is what psychologists tell us, not psycho ones, but psychoanalysts and psychologists, the vast majority of people stay there. They never develop beyond that. It's true, isn't it? Why do people not speed? It's not because it's wrong or they don't want to do it or because they're afraid to get caught, right? How many people, I mean, this is sad, but how many people do you think would not steal? That's why we're always so surprised, you know? The money bag falls out of the armored car and they return it and it's got the full 40,000 in it and everybody's like, wow, I can't believe they did that. Why? Why can't you believe it? Why wouldn't all people do that? Why wouldn't everybody turn it in? You know, you hear about someone's wallet getting returned or something good happening, and you're like, wow, isn't that great? There's still good people out there. Well, that's because the vast majority of people, the only reason they don't rob the bank is because of the security guard standing there. That's it. Or they know they'll get caught. Sadly, that's how most people live their lives. But as Christians, we're called to a higher level of morality, that we do the right things for the right reason. That means we help people because we're supposed to help people. Jesus said himself, he's telling a story and he says, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So how do you balance that? I'm not sure exactly. I don't think there's a formula there. What I think it is you need to do the most you can. You need to do what you can. Someone asked, why are we helping a school out in the city? Couldn't we have helped a school right here with that back snack? Like, well, yeah, but there weren't any schools that needed the help right now here. There are schools in our area who do back snack, but someone else was already helping them. Nobody was helping Whittier. I know Whittier's, you know, in Northeast and it's not near here, but that's not why. You wouldn't know the kids you're helping anyway. We're helping kids. That's it. It's the whole reason. We're helping people who need help. That's it. Should their parents be feeding them and taking better care of them? Yeah. Yeah. I wish I could go to each of their houses and help them with that. I don't know what that help would look like, but I wish I could, but I can't. But I can at least make sure these kids get help. You've heard the old story, right? About the little girl who was throwing the sea stars, the starfish, back in the ocean. She was on this beach where all these starfish had washed up on the ocean and they were all dying. And this old man walks up and he says, little girl, what are you doing? She goes, I'm saving these starfish. And he says, you'll never save all of them. She goes, maybe not, but I'm going to save this one. Boom. She throws it back in. And I'm going to save this one. She throws it in. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Why this verse? Because when you put this verse next to God helps those who help themselves, I think it brings it into a clearer picture. Most of us want to be free of trouble, free of worries, free of cares. But the real world has all of those things. The way we make it through that real world is by going back to that John 15 and you staying abiding in Christ. The closer you are to him, then the more he's going to help you and you're going to help you and you're going to make it. Does that make sense? It's as if, yeah, he's going to help you. And yes, you need to do something, but it works better if you work together on it. There's also the scripture that says, let me go back here. Seek, ask, and knock. Jesus said, I'm frustrated, didn't go up there. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So what does that mean? You keep trying. It's not as if God expects us just to sit there and say, yeah, God bless me. Feed me too, by the way. And I like brown bread and mustard and a lot of meat on my sandwich, right? You got to get up and make it, right? Okay. And he also says to keep knocking. I was talking with someone on the phone today and they said, Pastor Dennis, can you answer me this one question? Why hasn't God healed me? It's a really good question. It wasn't Sandy. I saw you raise your hand right there. But it may as well have been you. Because I've been, and there's a lot of other people I've been praying for a while, and the question, why hasn't God healed me? And I told her, I don't know, but I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep knocking, and you need to keep going to the doctor and asking for answers, and we'll keep working on this. And I tried to encourage her to not be discouraged, which is difficult to do sometimes. But I don't know that, but I do know this, that we're going to keep seeking, and we're going to keep asking, and we're going to keep knocking. And I also encourage her to remain and stay close to God through this and not push him away through this time of hardship. I love this saying here, work like it depends on you and then pray like it depends on him. Do you ever think about that? I love that. Let's look at two more verses and then I want to pray with you. Psalm 94, unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The help doesn't come from the hills, by the way. When he was writing this, a lot of times in David's day, the hills would be, you know, like where they would worship or those kind of things. But it also could be where the enemy's coming from. That's not what he was looking to for help. He looks to the Lord. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I want you to bow your heads as I ask you a couple questions tonight. What is it that is keeping you awake at night? What is it that is making you anxious and making you worry, making your shoulders knot up? What dangers might be lurking up in the hills around you? I want to challenge you tonight to go ahead and trust Him. God does help you. God never gets sleepy. He never snoozes. He watches over you. You are dearly loved by Him. Maybe you have tried to do it on your own and felt like you needed to do it on your own. But I want to tell you tonight that God loves and He cares. He cares for you and He cares for those who are sleeping on the street tonight. He cares for those kids who need that food because for whatever reason they don't have enough. We need to do all we can and help people, but we also need to let God help us. I don't know who this is for tonight, but I know that there's somebody here who is asking God, why not? Why not yet? Where are you in the middle of my need? I want to tell you, He's there, He cares, He's hearing, He loves you, and He's working on your behalf. I want to give you a moment to speak to Him about that tonight. As I pray for you, I want you to just speak it out to Him. Tell Him, God, I don't know where you are right now. I'm frustrated. I'm worried, scared, I'm tired, and I need you to come and meet these needs of mine. Tell Him that tonight from your deepest heart to His heart. Father, we come before you tonight. We cry out to you as your dearly loved children, children who trust you.